I think probably there are a minimum of people that make an impression upon your life as you form some of your basic ideas, and I think in my reading in my college days, three or four individuals stand out at least in the things that I gained from my reading. I've tried to reread this summer some books and some things which I read quite a long time ago in college, things which helped me, and I tried to pick those books out of my library early this summer and go back through, and two particular writers really stand out. I picked up a book by Oswald J. Smith, and if you know him and his connection with the People's Church in Canada, a very large church, a church which by itself sends out almost as many missionaries, I guess, as our denomination. I picked up some writings by A.W. Tozier, and I like Tozier very well, and these two men have a theme that run kind of through all of their writings. Oswald J. Smith has a book with a title, and I think Tozier has a book with the title, The Man God Uses. And I tried to go back through those particular books and glean from them some things which had helped me and had stirred me in my college days, and it's in light of some of their thoughts that I'd like to speak this evening. And I'd like to share with you the 57th division of the Psalm as a background for what I have to say, the 57th division of the book of the Psalms. And let this be a background for our thinking. And you hear David as he has penned these particular words in Psalms, the 57th division. He said something like this: Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven, and he shall save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their sharp tongue, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and this is a phrase that he seems to have running through this that is so important. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, in the midst whereof they are all fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up early. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. And then this phrase that's repeated again in verse 11, a very great verse: Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be above all the earth. And I thought about the words of Oswald J. Smith and A.W. Tozier as they have maybe majored on these particular words. And I thought about this man David and how maybe they had used him in their writings. David was, in fact, if I read the Bible correctly, I suppose, in trouble just a great amount of the time. And maybe tonight I could say almost thank God because he was, because out of this we find some real help. But maybe tonight the way that David got out of trouble is the way we should get out of trouble. And if I read my commentaries correctly, I find that in this particular time in which this 57th division of the Psalm was written, the background of it goes something like this, that David had just escaped from a rather wretched king, Achish, the king of Gath. And he had made his way and he had fled to a very famous cave, the cave of Adullam. And if I understand the background of this particular cave, we'd probably say, at least in a modern way, that that was a cave in which maybe the hippies and the debtors and the disgruntled and the discouraged people went to, and people that couldn't fit in anywhere else, they went to this particular cave. A.W. Tozier said that's the way most religious denominations get started. I don't know if that's particularly true, but that's where he started. And he was in this particular kind of a case. He was in trouble, and he wanted to get out. And who wouldn't? And so being a poet that he was, he started to put this kind of a situation into poetry. He said, I'm among men here whose tongues are so sharp, their teeth would be set upon edge, they've put traps all around me. And then he starts to talk about this, but he didn't make the mistake that maybe I might make if I were in trouble, or at least if I had someone opposing me. He didn't make that kind of mistake. He didn't say, oh God, exalt me. But rather, in this kind of a problem, he started to pray, O God, be thou exalted above the heavens. It might be a temptation to pray, O God, show my enemies that I'm right. Show those that oppose me that I'm right, but he didn't do it. And he said, let thy glory be above the earth. And I have a notion, as I study this and take these men as they look at this particular point here with David, I have a notion that maybe David knew that the very worst thing that could happen to him would be that he could be exalted. And he would know very well that that would be no shortcut to victory whatsoever. But he knew that the one way he could get out of his problems would be if he could exalt God above the heavens. Quite a lesson in this, I think, but I think that maybe it's theologically sound. I don't want to get into theology tonight, but I have a notion, frankly, that this is very much theologically sound to exalt God in the midst of problem in order to find the answer. I have a notion that it works this way, that in fact God created, when he made heaven and earth, he created it, he created an order in which he should be first. He's first in sequential order. He's first by right of who he is and what he is. He's the first cause. He's first in rank. He's first and should be first in the creatures, among the creatures. I don't think that he did this arbitrarily. I don't think that he arbitrarily said, now I'm going to create an earth that would worship me or people that would worship me. But I think he created in order with his nature. And it is, I think, because of his nature that he should be first. He should be first by right of who he is and who we are. And so it is just natural, I think, that if we understand correctly the meaning of life, our first task is then to glorify God and put him first. Tozier had a statement. I didn't agree with it at first. I thought about it quite a bit, and every weekend during the spring and the fall that I can, I try to go out in revivals, and so one of the major things that I'm involved in, I want to be a soul winner. To me, maybe that's a major task of the church, and I think about this, then Tozier made a statement I thought was very good. It may be kind of shocking and kind of a revelation, but I found in one of his books he was saying something like this, that the number one task of a church and the number one task of people called Christians is not the winning of souls. But actually, the number one task that we should have when we come here to worship and when we serve God and in our relationship to God, the number one task which we have is the glory of God. The saving of souls always comes second to the glory of God. But God has so ordained it that the more he is glorified, the more people get saved. But the number one task we have in coming here to worship, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, is giving God the glory. And this is the way that he ordained it. He is number one. One of the first prayers was, hallowed be thy name, because God was first. And so God is to be first in our thinking, in our living, in our homes, in our business, God first. And somehow I find practically in my living, that restores a health to the universe. That restores a health to my life. And one of the greatest problems, I think, out in the world is simply this, that God is not first. You get out into the world, this whole thing is inverted. And God is made to take second place. Now, I don't think he ever takes second place, but he's made to take second place in the minds of man, and fallen man puts him into second place, and fallen man is always exalting himself. Like someone pointed out, if he gives 25 cents to the Red Cross, it has been in years past, he wore a red feather maybe, so everybody would know that he gave 25 cents to the Red Cross, and everything is geared toward exalting self. But somehow this seems, as I evaluate myself and I evaluate the world, this seems to bring disease, this brings all sorts of problems. And so the whole purpose of redemption is to restore this right order. It's somehow to put man at the very foot of the cross. It's to put man at the foot of the throne, and to put God somehow on the throne. But the problem is that out in the world, man sits on the throne. Kind of like Isaiah said, every one of us have gone astray. We have gone our own way. And that's the essence of the act of sin. We go our own way. Rebellion, selfishness, self-will, kind of all rolled up into one. But that's what's wrong with the world. And God somehow gets no place at all. And so David knew the way to get out of a jam, the way to get out of a problem, is not to exalt yourself, but rather somehow to exalt God And then God, in pleasure to what you do and putting him first, will come to your rescue, come to your aid, and help you out. Now, thinking about this place of God among us, as I travel, as I observe people who call themselves Christian, and most of them that I meet pray some, but I think the true place in the heart is not found so much by what we say, but what we do. And what about it? When it just comes down between what we want and what God wants, who wins? And out in the world, who wins? And when we walk out of here and go out to make our decisions in the marketplaces, who wins when it's God's will, my will? Let's kind of leave tonight the worldly people, the sinner, those apart from God. We know the answer. Let's leave the liberals alone and everybody else. I kind of have a habit in my class, if students get sleepy, I make some bold hellfire and brimstone statement against liberals to kind of shake everybody up and wake them up. Let's leave them alone. Let's not bother the liberals tonight. Let's talk about Nazarenes. I was reading somewhere in someone's writings, or heard it not long ago, I think it was Oliver Wendell Holmes. Back then in his particular time, it wasn't liberalism, it was Calvinism that was a problem and total depravity. And in one of his writings, he has a character say something like this: feeling bad this morning, liver troubling me, decided to stay home and write a treatise on total depravity. So if I feel bad in any morning, I go over to Christian Beliefs and blast the liberals. Well, let's forget those and talk about Nazarenes tonight. Me, us. Who wins? When it's God's will and God's glory or what I want, who wins? Between God and money, who wins? Where does God rate? Or if it comes between God and my ambitions, my pleasure, who wins? Or if it comes down to it in marriage, between what I want and what God wants for me, who wins? Or if it comes down to it between the choice of friends, who wins? And then some of the greatest matters of life, is it what I want or is it getting glory for God? Well, the world staggers on and the church staggers on, I suppose, because of the decisions we make. But somehow out there in the universe, as I watch it, it's a magnificent thing. It's so interesting to watch these shots to the moon and how everything works out, because in the universe out there that God created, it goes by law, it works out so perfectly. Things are all right. But somehow when we center it down here on planet Earth and we all of a sudden come down to man with a free will, we've got a problem. And all of a sudden, this matter of serving God and glorifying God and pleasing God, there's an inversion. God gets second place, maybe, third place, maybe, tenth place, maybe, whatever. And we put ourselves first. But I can say this, from having learned it the hard way. For every one of us, when it comes down to this matter of doing God's will, there'll be no inner peace until somehow God is completely on the throne, he is exalted over us. You can read all the religious books, and I did for years out of college and even after I was ordained, trying to find that morsel of truth that would be the answer to perfect dedication. Now, you can read the Bible through and go through the hymnal and make all the New Year's resolutions and be just as religious as you can be, but there'll be no real victory until God has given the place in your heart that he has in the universe, and that's first and high and exalted and over everything else. And only when he has that particular place in your heart can ever the victory come. And I think that teaching runs through all the New Testament. It runs through everything that Christ had to say. If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And taking up the cross somehow implies, I think, I've stopped making plans. I've stopped exalting myself. I've stopped doing what I want. I don't have any plans anymore. I take orders. This last two Sundays, my wife has been on Sunday mornings too ill to come to church, and I spent the last two Sunday mornings at home trying to take care of the baby, trying to help her, and so I've watched about four religious services each Sunday morning. It's been quite a revelation to me, and though a couple of them I really admire and I like, one of them back in Virginia I really think quite a bit of, but I've noticed as I look at what's happening to Protestantism across America, and these people who are making plans and going through all kind of projects, as maybe some writer might have said, ambitious little fellows that didn't stay in Jerusalem long enough to be endued with power, and they go out in the power of educated flesh. And they put on a project, and they try to raise money, and they try to pray all night and send out prayer lists and get people to pray and support their project, but it's their project. It isn't God's project. It seems to me that in conversion there is giving up something. There is giving up certain personal glory and certain ambitions and ideas. And I think what God would try to get us to see, maybe through David's psalm here tonight, that there is a key to real victory. There is a key almost that will move mountains in our spiritual experience. And I think that first key is to exalt God over us at any cost until we put him where he belongs, exalted high over us. Be thou exalted over me, said David, over my possessions. Tozier has a book, Blessed is the Man That Possesses Nothing. It's quite a title, and that's pretty hard. And I read that back in my college days, and I've read it since. I read through his writing since, and that's a hard thing to live. To put God over all that I possess and all that I might ever have, and that isn't easy. I've gone through the ritual. I've tried, as have you, to dedicate and to dedicate and to dedicate, but somewhere along the line, God seems to always collect on your promises. It happened to me. Maybe this particular summer has been a good summer in a sense of evaluation of self. It's hard to really and maybe mean and know what is involved in dedicating and giving everything over to God and exalting God over you, but I learned it just a few weeks ago in Research Hospital. On that glorious morning when our young daughter was born, my wife was in one particular room, and in the room next to her was another lady, and about every 15, 20 minutes they would run me out of the room and check my wife, and as I would go out, I began to sense something developing over here in the next room. There was a problem. I watched the doctor talking to a young man. I sensed the tension. I began to sense a tragedy in the making. And about two trips out later, I saw a young man, and one I would guess would be his mother, walking arm in arm down the hall of Research Hospital in tears. And I checked quickly with a nurse that was walking along, and I asked about this, and they said, yes, it's very unfortunate. This child that was born to this particular family was one of the most deformed that we've ever had, and it only lived about 4 hours, and this could have been a glorious day. Now it turned into tragedy for them. About the second trip out after that, I tried to witness, I tried to talk to them. They live not very far from here, no church connection. Just about then, it was my turn to take that young father's place in waiting, and the doctor said something to me like, it isn't going to be as easy as we thought. Could be a problem. As it turned out, there wasn't. And I made my way down to that room where the father stayed and was all alone in that particular waiting room. And I was there quite some time after the time they told me that it should be over, and then that dedication which I had of giving everything over to God came home, and God collected on it to see maybe how true it was. And at that particular point, then I had to really evaluate my life and how strong my commitment was to God. And I realized that though I dedicated many, many times, maybe I hadn't dedicated anything. And I had to finally say one last yes or one last point of dedication to my wife, to this child unborn. Maybe it'll be a tragedy like this other family. At that particular point, Tozier's words came back so clear to me and have helped me so much. Because in that room, I was able to say to God, I give you everything, and whatever it costs, oh God, be exalted over me. But Tozier's words came back, and he said, you know, everything that you give God, God always keeps safe. And you always jeopardize what you hang on to. And I happen to think that that young lady that was born into our home happened to be more safe at that moment than any other time she could have ever been. But had I held on to her, I would have jeopardized her. It always pays to exalt God and put him over us. Whenever our pressures and whatever our problems are, if we can just get God between us and our problems and somehow exalt God over us, our possessions. I'd listen to the evangelist. I thought maybe that God might take her from me, but oh, she was safer after I dedicated her and I gave her to God. Be thou exalted above my possessions. Be exalted over my friends. We hold on to certain relationships and only know the friend vaguely sometimes. Be exalted over my pleasures. Be exalted over my ambitions. I think I'm ambitious enough in the right sense. I want to be in the right sense. I like to see ministerial students that are ambitious, and like others have said, I'd want to know whose ambition would interest them. Meister Eckhart, I think, is quite a divine and has preached some sermons which have affected some of the great divines of church history. But Eckhart preached a sermon on Jesus and the money changers. And he preached against this money changing, which in effect there was nothing really wrong with. They had to do it. But he said what was happening is the money changers in the temple were making a profit off of it. They were selling the calves. They were making a profit. They were selling the doves. They were making a profit. Nothing wrong with what they were doing, except he said these men were serving God for the profit. And he said any man that would do that must be a huckster, and I would agree with him. Now, we have the same problem in our generation, but a little bit different. It isn't so much that we serve God for money, because most of us know that if we're in this business, maybe there's a little small circle that can be affluent in the ministry, but very few. There's a different kind of prophet in our generation that we want. And the more spiritual we are, the less prophet we need. But the more spiritual we are in a revival, maybe we cut it down, say, want only 5% or 2%, but oh God, could I have just a little bit of a cut of the glory? In our generation, this is a real problem. We want just a little bit of the glory. But God said, I am Jehovah. My glory I will not give to another, and not now. Now, there's coming a day, I believe, when he will share his glory with us, but that's not today. And somehow today we're called to carry crosses. Talked with somebody about this week, and I agree with those writers who are stressing today that this idea that much of Protestantism, which is trying to show the world, look, we're as good as the rest of you. And to be a Nazarene or to be a Protestant, you're not second rate. To go to church today, you're not second rate. Tozier said it very well, and I like what he had to say. He said, you know, I've observed it, and I had even in my own private opinion, that somehow when the disgrace of the cross goes, and somehow when all of that that looks so bad about the cross goes, you can't make it socially acceptable, not in the 20th century, it's a heresy. But somehow when that disgrace of the cross goes, the glory goes and the power goes. And somehow, I think he's right. Be thou exalted over me, over my ambitions, over my drives to be somebody, a cut of the glory. Be thou exalted over me. I thought about the disgrace. I thought about Wesley. I've been convicted by Wesley. I try to read at least once a week in some of his writings, usually on a Sunday. I try to at least read a sermon out of Wesley's writings. And I've often thought about how he was treated. And all the eggs that were thrown at Wesley. I thought about the Salvation Army and their witness, and I thought about how, in fact, the drunks of England would stand over on another corner and imitate the Salvation Army. Somehow there's that part of it, and there's a disgrace about the cross to the world. And somehow that which is born of Adam will always persecute that which is born of Christ. And that which is once born will always persecute that which is twice born. Be thou exalted over my ambitions. Be thou exalted over my reputation. It's an interesting thing, but I think the thing we don't have, the thing we always have to die out to, and it's a matter of reputation. And they came to John the Baptist one day, and it really wasn't their problem, but they came to John the Baptist one day. They said, you're baptizing. Christ is baptizing. Now you do it this way. Now let's compare them. But John knew their problem wasn't on the mode of baptism. He knew that there was a problem of pride and some other things, and so he just quickly had an answer for them that stopped them completely. John had a nice phrase. He said, fellows, just let's stop it here and say this. He must increase. I must decrease. And there's an answer to some problems, that somehow we must decrease so that Christ can increase. And somehow we have a way maybe of this matter of reputation, of imitating the Catholics, and we put them down sometimes because of their saints, but we have this idea, and we always want to push somebody up, and always are exalting. Need to be very careful in this matter of reputation. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Be exalted over me. But I thought some time ago, in fact, it was in my seminary days, a friend and I were going to see Billy Graham every night when he was in Kansas City here, 4 or 5 years ago. It's quite an outstanding thing. We thought we were great evangelists in those days. We'd go out and hold these revivals in churches with 40 and come back and tell our great stories each Monday morning. And then we'd go down there and see 1,500 come forward, and we'd never even preached to that many, much less the 30,000 to 50,000 that he was bringing in every night. And we were driving away one night, and we were evaluating it all, and I said to him, I said, Bedwell, what makes you think, or what do you think makes Billy Graham so successful? Now, I thought he would give me an answer that had to do with some kind of a technique of the organization or something like this, because that was the frame of reference in which we were talking. But he had a different kind of answer, which I thought at the time showed a very poor analytical mind, but since then I find that that was a pretty good answer. He said something like this. He said, the reason Billy Graham is so successful, I think, is that God can trust him. I thought about that, and I thought, well, that's a pretty poor answer. But in the 4 or 5 years since then, I find that that is a tremendous answer. That in fact, when you evaluate it, God can never use a man which his glory is not safe with him. And God will never use a man when he knows his glory is not safe. But God will bless and use a man when he knows he can trust that man with his glory. And when he can't trust him, he'll bless him maybe, but only in a measure to what he could do if he would exalt God above the heavens. I thought that a very good answer. Oh God, be exalted over my ambitions and my pride and my reputation and all of this. Be exalted over me. Finally, oh God, be thou exalted over life itself. And this is always, I suppose, when we talk about exalting God, it's hard. It's hard to comprehend maybe even this kind of writing, Tozier's kind of writing, Oswald J. Smith's kind of writing in this secular age in which we live. When you talk about exalting God, but we're living, I think, in an age of religious Adam. And you know that he's Adam. If you scratch him, he gets mad. And you know he's Adam all of a sudden. But we're living in this kind of a time. We're living in a time, I think, in an hour of self-contained Christians with very little affinity toward Christ. But if we look, I think, tonight, at the roster of the spiritual successful men, and I have a book in my library I like to read periodically just for the spiritual help. It's called They Found the Secret. And it just kind of goes down through history and picks out the greatest men who had some kind of a close relationship with God, a unique relationship with him. And I thought about all of those that are in that book. I thought about Abraham and Job and Paul and St. Francis and Luther, Wesley, Livingston. If we could boil it down and say, what is one key that they could give us to real life? If we boil it down to that one thing that makes life go, what is it? If they have a secret, if there is such a thing, what is it? Well, if I can find anything in those pages, it's something like this. God had first place in their lives. God was exalted high over them. And the thing that got me about Wesley, and I'm always convicted by Wesley, I'm convicted by a very simple illustration of Wesley walking on a street one day, seeing a little girl in a very tattered dress with no shoes on, immediately going back to the room. The only thing he had of any value was a picture on the wall. He took that off and sold it, bought a dress for the little girl. And that kind of a living has always been some sort of a point of conviction to me. Be exalted over me, O God, at any cost to me, whatever that might be. And so it kind of boils down tonight to say that, like someone has said, you've got to pray, my kingdom go, before you can pray, thy kingdom come. And have we ever really just stepped down off the throne of our own self-government and let Jesus Christ be Lord of all? Have we ever really made that kind of a step? Until we've exalted God over us in every situation of life. It's not enough to be in church. Not enough to be involved in some kind of a program, but it's necessary that in our daily living, in our choices, where we go in the marketplace and with people, that we exalt God above the heavens. And I don't believe that we can do God's work and holy work without the Holy Spirit, and I don't believe we can have it until we have finally come to this position where we live in that kind of an atmosphere. Be thou exalted over me. Over my possessions, my desires, and all the rest of it. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. And let's don't miss it. And let's don't go through life and miss it. And living for something that's second rate and living for self. But let's live by that which John had to say. He must increase, but I must decrease. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Our Father, help us tonight. As we go out to meet another week, may we not try to justify ourselves as we meet people and meet pressures. And if we have a problem, we pray, oh God, that you'd help us to some way relate to you. And we say tonight, oh God, be exalted over us. Be exalted over us. Our desires, our possessions, our future, our hopes, our dreams, oh God, be exalted above the heavens and draw all glory to thy name. And as we go, we pray, our Father, you would help us as we glorify you and put you first, to be then sensitive to what you can do for us to lead other people to the kingdom. In thy name we ask it. Amen.